Very good morning to all of you. It's good to be a part of Commanded Convocation once again. Greetings to our friends and fellow worshipers in Kettle Falls and Lewiston and wherever else people might be tuned in. It's always a special time when we gather for these occasions. As was mentioned in the sermonette, business of pilgrims. It's on these kinds of occasions that we're definitely going in the opposite direction of the main traffic. You know, coming to church today, I thought, wow, look at all these people traveling, hustling to get to church for the first day, last day of unleavened bread. But turns out they weren't really interested in going to church today, I guess. But indeed, this is the last day of unleavened bread. And so we've kept the Passover, and we've been through the days of unleavened bread again. And what I'd like to focus on today is, first of all, the Passover was something that was done for us. The days of unleavened bread represent our response to the Passover. Because you realize somebody intervenes in a very special way, was willing to be sacrificed so that our sins could be cleansed, so that we could be made new and fresh and, you know, continue the journey. And so there must be some kind of a response on our part. There must be something to show for our efforts other than an empty box of matzo, right? Okay, I ate unleavened bread all week long. Here's the empty box to prove it, right? But hopefully we get to the end of the festival and we've got a little bit more to show for it than simply having eaten the matzos or the unleavened bread, or we were diligent to pick the croutons out of our salad at the restaurant, you know, that sort of thing. And I think you all realize that it is an important business, is our response to what God has done for us. Let's turn to Exodus 12 to start and review briefly some of the things that took place in Egypt. The Israelites have been enslaved there for generations. And so finally the time has come. God is going to extract them from Egypt, and he does it in a very miraculous way. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29 tells us, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Not a single house was spared. And so those who took it seriously and did indeed select the lamb on the 10th day of the first month and on the 14th day killed the lamb, collected the blood, painted the blood over their doorposts of their homes, their dwellings. Those people were spared. The Egyptians, of course, were not. And this was the final kind of straw that broke Pharaoh's back, I guess you could say. And finally, he was willing to let them go. Verse 39 tells us, "And they baked unleavened cakes and dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." So they left Egypt in a hurry. When the moment came, they left. Pharaoh was wont to change his mind, and did indeed change his mind, and pursue them in earnest to try to retrieve his, you realize in the ancient world, the energy source that built ancient civilizations was muscle, human muscle, animal muscle. And so it was oftentimes slave labor that provided the energy available to build the civilization. And so Pharaoh has lost his labor supply, his labor source, and he's lost all of the firstborn, and he's about to lose his army as well. You know, after a while, you'd think a fellow would get the idea, you know, that the God of Israel is the great God to be worshipped. So they finally are able to leave, but so they baked unleavened bread because that was the business, that was the deal. You will eat unleavened bread throughout the course of the 7 days, and no leaven will be found in your homes. Well, chapter 13, then picking the story up in verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Now, it's interesting note, you know, it's oftentimes argued that, well, the Old Testament was about law and obedience and punishment for not obeying. What do you think it was that got Israel out of Egypt in the first place? Was it obedience? Was it law? Or was it a pure, unadulterated act of grace on God's part? I will deliver you. Actually, Israel didn't do much of anything, did they? They obeyed. They complied with the Passover service. They baked unleavened bread. But that was the extent of it. It was God's direct intervention that got the job done. Verse 4, and on this day you're going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So this was something to be done on an annual basis. And I don't, by the way, just to let you know right up front, I'm not going to say anything new today. I've been preaching about the days of unleavened bread and the Passover for the last 50 years. About 20, 30 years ago, I gave up the notion that you could always come up with something new. It's a remembrance, right? It's something we have to be reminded of. What happens when people aren't reminded? Well, we forget. And we go back to doing the same old things. So 7 days, verse 6, you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. This is it, seventh day. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. So once again, it's a direct intervention of God for really a helpless and enslaved people. Direct intervention in a miraculous way to liberate a people from slavery. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall keep, therefore, this ordinance in its season from year to year. All right. Now, it's more than just unleavened bread, isn't it? We come to associate leaven with sin and the need to remove sin from our lives. And as an act of remembrance, it's a type. We set aside that which is puffed up, or that which potentially could puff up the loaf, and those things that would puff us up and make ourselves feel self-important and all, those things have to be set aside. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because here the Apostle Paul makes the connection between leaven and sin. You read the book of Corinthians and you realize the Corinthian church, although it had many special gifts from God, had some pretty serious issues to deal with as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So evidently it was known and tolerated. And something, you know, forgiveness, tolerance, and all those wonderful things that we're supposed to have as Christians, right? Well, yes, we are. Forgiveness is important. Tolerance is important as well. The issue of expunging sin from our midst is important also, as we see. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. All right, so evidently Paul had it on good authority that this indeed had happened. And so here's his judgment. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's also commonly believed that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh old God and was looking for opportunities to punish and to plague people. And And the New Testament, of course, is all about love and forgiveness and warm feelings and all. Well, okay, I don't think you can make such a distinct separation between the two. And here's an example. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where a person was called out of the congregation and turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, you know, I didn't write it, but there it is. The important thing is to judge ourselves, you see. Your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, you let a little, you compromise with a little bit here on the side. Not a big deal. This is a big deal, obviously. But somehow or another, we begin to let down our guard. A standard is loosened a little bit, and some little leaven creeps in. And the next thing you know, the whole lump is leaven. The whole thing's got to be purged. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. See, this is the point. We have to be a new lump, you know, a new lump. And if you think of a lump of dough, but also a lump of clay. God is portrayed as the potter, and we are the clay, and he's molding and shaping us into the form that he desires. And we have to always keep that in mind. The new lump is by God's standard. See, to be liberated from sin, to be freed from the effect of sin and death and all, is not to make us free from obligation. We're not free of responsibility to God because we've been freed from sin. We have to bear that in mind. We're to do the will of God. So therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Get rid of the old influences and embrace the new, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So somebody had to die. In order to ratify the covenant, the new covenant, there had to be blood. And Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh, came into the world as an infant child, and there the child was. And this child is being groomed and grown and prepared to be the sacrifice for mankind, for you and for me. And we need to keep that in mind. Somebody had to die for you and me to have an opportunity for eternal life. So let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So when the truth is told, you know, we are called upon, are we not, to respond to it. So what's the lesson then? The world apart from God is saturated with compromising opportunities. Opportunities for idolatry and adultery and all the other things. You know, it's easily pictured in a restaurant when you go there, and you know, even when it's not the days of unleavened bread, you have to be careful. Well, there's a little ham in this one, and there's real bacon bits in this one, and you know, well, this is chicken, but it gets breaded, you know, days of unleavened bread, and so on and so forth. And you finally figure it out. And then you forgot to tell the waitress not to bring bread, so she brings bread to the table, and so you don't eat it. And here comes the salad, and it's got croutons in it. You know, there's always something. Now, it's a small thing, isn't it? If it's only about eating or not eating some type of bread, don't eat leavened bread during the course of the feast. Eat unleavened bread. If that's all it is, then, well, you know, might as well bake hot cross buns. Keep Easter, you know, if that's all it is. That's only a type, brethren, of what has to be done. We have to purge out the old leaven, get rid of it. You know, once a loaf of bread is leavened and baked and it's all there nice and, you know, there's nothing better than a loaf of bread right out of the oven, huh? And it's and you slice it, and there's, and what makes a fresh slice of home baked bread better? Lots of butter, man. Everything's better with butter, and it's just wonderful. But you know, once it's baked and it's all swollen, you can't take it out. You can't remove the leaven from bread. What do you have to do with it? You have to pitch it, throw it out. Right? Anything's left over, you got to get rid of it. And so it is with our human nature and all. When we enter into covenant with God, and you go through baptism, what's happening? The old man, the old person is put to death. It's not about cleansing the old person. It's about getting rid of it and building a new person out of a new lump of fresh dough or fresh clay or however you wish to make the analogy. So, you know, we recognize that this is serious business. The response we have to the Passover and the things that are done for us, very important. Let's turn to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All right, so even back to the time of the Exodus, the whole idea of going through the sea wasn't just to teach a lesson that I'm powerful and I can deliver you. This is a type of baptism. You're leaving an old way behind and you're embracing a new way. They all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right. So this is what we need to understand. The lesson was there. We need to learn lessons from the mistakes that were made in the past. Paul is, oh, please, Corinthians, let's don't make the same mistakes that are so common among human beings. Let's try to rise above it. But now notice verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Makes one think, you know, in the context of Egypt and bondage and slavery, and here's the Israelites being led out of bondage, what did they have to lust after? Well, you know, human nature can always come up with something. Some kind of idolatry, some kind of misbehavior, some kind of twisted thought process. Seems like it doesn't make any difference what the conditions or circumstances are. So Paul is admonishing us to, you know, leave behind the issues. Now let's think in terms of Israel is now free. They're out of they've left Ramses. They're moving out into the desert, and they're all excited. You know, it's a night to be much observed, and they're fleeing, and they're leaving behind the slavery of the old days. Now we're going to take then a 50-day journey, are we not, from there down to Mount Sinai? And we're going to enter into a covenant with God. And God has certain expectations. Now let's turn to chapter 19 of Exodus. And for a moment here, remind ourselves what it is God is going to do with these people. He isn't just turning them loose so they can do whatever they want. He's freeing them, liberating them, so that they can be free of the influence of Egypt and they can be under his influence. They can do the will of God rather than the will of Pharaoh. They can labor for God rather than laboring in slavery at the hands of some tyrant. So in Exodus chapter 19, we have 50-day journey, almost 50. Pentecost, we're going to enter into a covenant with God. And we're gathered here, and here's the instruction. Chapter 19, verse 3. And here's the expectations. Here's what God is doing. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now once again, bringing Israel to myself, God extracting them and bringing them to himself. What is this? This is an act of absolute grace. They didn't deserve anything, but this is God's will, and this is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to achieve. Verse 6 now. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." All right. So 50 days have gone by. They've been extracted from Egypt after some probably months of the process of actually getting them out of there with all the various plagues that took place and all. But this is important. I'm not bringing you out here just to turn you loose and let you do your own thing. We're not going to the promised land just so you can do whatever you jolly well please. I'm bringing you under my influence so that you can become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. to set the example for the rest of the world. And this is how the gospel would be spread, if you will, to the ancient world. There is a people. Who is the people whose God is so great and grants them such understanding as the God of Israel? Would be influence, and that would be a powerful influence for anybody, whatever their background might have been. All right, so that's the expectation. Now, what do you suppose is in God's mind as they leave Egypt, and he knows what he's going to do? I'm going to make this people into a nation of priests. What do I need to teach them along the way? I got 50 days. We're going to go down to Sinai. Now, we need to teach them the proper influence. What's happening here? Let's just review some of the things that occurred. And try to think of it in terms of God preparing them, you know, re-educating them, reorienting their thought process to begin to love, to trust, and to have faith in the one true God. This is what they're going to have to do if they're going to be successful at all. Chapter 14 of Exodus. So just note some of the things that happened in the lead-up to the occasion at Mount Sinai when God would enter into a covenant with Moses and the people. Exodus 14, verse 11. Okay, they've left. Now Pharaoh has rethought the whole process, and he says, this is no good. I've got to get my labor force back. So, you know, they mount up the chariots, and off they go. And so they have them trapped between the mountains on the one side, and here's the sea on ahead of them, and here's Egyptian army bearing down on them. And it from all outward appearance, it looks like a hopeless situation. See, that's what living by faith is, brethren. It's being in a sightless situation, a situation where you don't know the answer. You don't know the answer. You don't understand. The prayer request that was read, this, you know, the folks in Kansas City with their 5.5-year-old daughter, huh? They don't know the answer. They've been trying to get the answer for 5.5 years. You know, when a child has a vomiting episode once, right? One day, two or three, all day, the next day. That's enough to cause disconcerting situation. Think of it for 5.5 years. That's all you've ever known. See, we're going to live by faith. What's the solution to this? So here the Israelites are faced with a situation where they must live by faith. So verse 11 of chapter 14, Exodus, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Oh man, how quickly we forget. This is what you led us to. We're out here, there's the mountains, there's the Red Sea, and there are the Egyptians, and it's very clear. God brought us out here just to have us slaughtered. How is it that our minds so quickly change from God intervening, killing the firstborn of everybody in the land of Egypt? We're free, and now suddenly we accuse God of just taking us out here to be slaughtered. How does that happen? Well, it's about the old lump, you see. It's about getting out the old lump, the old carnality, and implanting the Spirit of God in the mind of God. Verse 12, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You ever wake up times and face your circumstances and think that you're in the wilderness? Oh, why didn't just God leave me alone? It was better back where it was. I didn't have to worry about my relatives thinking bad things about me. It was easier on the job and, you know, all that sort of stuff. Ever been tempted with that sort of thing? Oh, God's way is so hard. It always puzzles me to hear somebody give me this explanation of why they've left the fellowship and say, well, it's just so hard and it's so much easier out here. Right. Okay, you run up a situation that is untenable. You just can't take this anymore. Maybe you've actually been abused. Maybe you've experienced firsthand some form of hypocrisy or other, some unfair situation. So you think you're going to leave the fellowship of God where there is some effort to try to overcome those things, and you're going to go out into the world, and there, no hypocrisy there, man. Everything's fair and square and equal playing field, and everything's swell. Yeah, it is. It's laughable. Just laughable. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still, See the salvation. Actually, deliverance would be a better translation. See the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. All right? What's the lesson? We have to learn to trust God. We have to learn to be able to face the uncertainties of life and not fear. God has called us not to be afraid, not to be trembling and looking for, you know, every negative situation to overwhelm us. God has a plan in mind. He's working with us. Chapter 15, all right, we get through the Red Sea, and oh, man, you read chapter 15, and the first verses there are the Song of Moses, and everybody's celebrating, and we're dancing, and everything is terrific. You know, God has delivered us. Oh, I guess we're not going to die in the wilderness after all. So chapter 15, verse 22, they come to Marah, and of course, the water is bitter. Verse 22 of chapter 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now this is serious business. You know, you got hundreds of thousands of people, and you're in a desert situation, you got livestock, and there's no water. It doesn't take long to get thirsty, right? And it becomes a serious matter. We have a lesson to learn here concerning this sort of thing. Now they came to Marah. They could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Well, I guess it's not, I mean, give them, play a little rope out. I guess it's not unusual that somebody would get thirsty and, well, where's the water? What are we going to do now? So Moses cried out to the Lord, verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree. He cast the tree into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. See, brother, when we're freed from sin, when we go through the liberating process of coming to repentance and being baptized, receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit, that doesn't set us free to do just whatever we please. You know, the test is really just beginning. I suppose it was necessary for Israel to come and taste the waters and see that they were bitter, no doubt. And then when Moses cast the tree in, according to God's instructions, they became sweet. And then everybody could drink of it. And then what? Then they could give God credit for having made the waters drinkable. He made a statute and an ordinance for them and said there, and he tested them. Oh, yes, the test. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes." See, this is the response to the deliverance, to the Passover. This is what I expect of you for having delivered you. And it's, you know, the same applies to us. "I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, the Eternal, who heals you." All right, so very good. I guess God's not going to let us die of thirst in the wilderness after all. So, we're learning to trust God, even in face of difficult circumstances. Chapter 16. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. They left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, so they've been a full month camping out and traveling out there in the desert and learning to trust God, all right? Verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." You know, at some point in time, you got to get it into your head that complaining against some human being or other doesn't really cut it. You're dealing with the will of God here. And we always have to keep that in mind. Human beings will fail us. How often does it happen? Just ask any 13, 14, 15-year-old about how wretched their parents are and how utterly clueless they are as to what's truly important. And I'm living, you know, from my back door to my son's back door is like, I don't know, 12 feet, 15 feet. And in there are my granddaughters, you know. And I tell my granddaughters from time to time, I witness something that I feel is out of whack. You know, your father wouldn't have gotten away with that. I tell you, I have to really bite my tongue. So at any rate, it's the modern world. So where was I? Oh, we're complaining again. Okay. Right. Verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, to Moses and Aaron, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. First it was Egyptians are going to kill us, and then the water's bad, we have nothing to drink. So now you're going to die of thirst, and now here it is, you brought us out here to kill us with hunger. They seem to be a little slow getting the lesson, or they're very quick to forget the lesson. All right, now Paul is admonishing the Corinthians, remember, just don't learn lessons the hard way. Let's try to learn from the mistakes of the past and press on. So, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. Notice that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So, again, and I think the lesson is strictly and directly applicable, God tests us from time to time. Where do you stand? How well have we developed? After 55 years, what does God expect of me today? And what about tomorrow? The next day? I used to think, well, you know, I'm careful about trying to imagine what the next trial or test will be, all right? Because I really don't want to know, obviously. But when I was a rookie, if you will, you know, the test was, are you going to play baseball on the Sabbath, or are you going to keep God's commandment on the Sabbath? Well, okay, it seemed like a hard thing at the time, being that, you know, I'm just this cocky teenager, thought he was immortal. And now, 55 years on, you know, I would trust God's not concerned about whether or not I'll keep the Sabbath or whether I'll play baseball or not. He knows I won't play baseball. It's all like I couldn't make it from the dugout to the on-deck circle, you know, now. So what will the next trial be? See, God doesn't stop testing us. The standard that is set for us, brethren, is extremely high. And what God is going to do with us for eternity, you know, as the first fruits, it's almost beyond human comprehension. And so he's testing them. I will test them. So I don't have to go into this in any more detail other than, you know, that they would have to gather it up every day. Don't hold any over to the next day. Why? Because it'll breed worms and stink. You don't have to hold it over to the next day. Give us this day our daily bread, right? God will provide for us day to day. And so, of course, come the Sabbath, what? Sixth day, you gather double because there's not going to be any on the Sabbath. And we're going to test you. I'm teaching you the way I want you to walk. Will you pass the test or no? So, all right. They're learning to trust God. And lo and behold, they didn't starve to death, did they? Oh, you brought us out here to die of hunger. Well, no. Chapter 17. So then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, I believe it's verse 8, the statement is made, God knows what you have need of before you ask. Now, this is certainly true here. Don't tell me God is so ignorant that he doesn't realize that, you know, people need water, especially in the desert. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and Aaron, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? We're getting awfully close to Sinai. You know, that's just a couple chapters away, and we haven't learned the basic lesson yet. How many times does God have to run it by before we get the point? And at what point does God lose patience? You think God has infinite patience? Well, don't test him on that. No. So, you know the story. Moses brought, God gave the instructions to take water out of the rock, and they had water, and no, they didn't starve to death. All right, so now we come to Mount Sinai, and God is going to enter into a covenant with the people. And as we saw in chapter 19, verse 6, he says, "And you shall be to me a king, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation." So there we are, and we're coming to that place now where hopefully, you know, we've learned the lesson, and that we will do everything that God has told us to do. And so, verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the Lord to the people." All right, this is forever. Must don't forget this. Chapter 20 then, God speaks to the people. And we're going to enter into a covenant, and here's the basis of the covenant. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Do you remember how he answered? "You shall have no other, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul." The focus was on the Father, not himself. So who's speaking here? Jesus would never have made a statement like that. This is the Father entering into a direct covenant relationship with the children of Israel. So, chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And then, verse 18, after he delivers the Ten Commandments, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and then the people saw it and they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear." Here again, that's the lesson from the very beginning. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Here's that testing again. "And that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Wages of sin is death, right? God does not desire that we would perish. Chapter 21, 2 and 3 give the judgments. In chapter 24, we have the ratification of the covenant. Now let's notice how that happened. Chapter 24, verse 4. "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings." Levitical priesthood was not yet functioning, so it was young men that were selected. "Offered the burnt offerings, sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said," note, "all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Amen. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. That must have been, you know, can you imagine the effect of that? Here you are, you're in the crowd, and Moses takes, I don't know how, it says oxen, plural, offerings of oxen. That's a lot of blood if you collect half of it. And I don't know how he managed to do it. Did he walk amongst them? But he's spreading blood over the people. You got blood on your hands. You got blood on your clothes. Maybe you got blood in your face. Hey, look, this is serious. Blood has to be shed to ratify this covenant. "Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. You don't have to fear. You learn to trust me, and I will develop you into a nation of priests, a holy nation." All right, now, okay, so the covenant is made at Sinai, and now we're going to travel up to the promised land. It's time now to receive the promised land. So the book of Numbers gives the story of the travels, and chapter 13 of Numbers you'll recognize as this chapter where we're right at the door of the promised land, and they send in the spies, 12 of them, to search out the land, and they all come back positive relative to the abundance and the bounty of the land. Everybody agrees. It's wonderful. But only Joshua and Caleb are confident that it can be taken, that it can be occupied, because there are strong people there. They are armed. They've got walled cities and all the rest of that. And so there's this contention then about what happens to us. What's going to happen? Well, chapter 14, we see what happens. Have we learned to not fear? Have we learned to trust God? Chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? I don't know. It seems difficult for me to comprehend how this would happen. But I presume if you'd give yourself a little time to focus on it, you could probably come up with modern examples of the very same thing. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. It's easier there. Well, not really. But this was their attitude, you see. Is God infinite in patience? You want to be careful what you say to God. He might take you at your word. Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? How long? Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And then in the conclusion of the chapter, well, that chapter 26, then you see the conclusion of it, and they make another census. In verse 2 of chapter 26, take a census of the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, and their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. And then finally, 63 to 65, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho. But verse 64, but among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb and Joshua. All right. Does God have infinite patience? Well, God is not easily deterred. Let's turn back to Corinthians again. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? We're going to remind you here quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 again. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All right? So it's not good if God is not pleased with us, if we fail the tests, if we complain and moan constantly, we fail to pursue what we've been called to. It's serious business. Now these things, verse 6, happened or became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. People will come up with some way to worship something other than the one true God. They'll build a golden calf or do something else, whatever it is. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Yeah, right. The devil is, he's clever. Today he's got the internet and all that kind of stuff to spread his nonsense. But the devil doesn't need any of that to stir up sexual immorality. He's the prince of the power of the air. He can influence people to do all kinds of wretched things. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 then. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so, that's the example. You know, we should never become self-satisfied with our status and circumstances. God is always leading us to a higher level of an understanding. You know, as I grow older, and what, it won't be long, and I'll have been on this earth for 75 years. Ooh. You know, it seems like a long time, but when I think about it, Moses was 75 when God called him. I'm not 75 yet, and I'm about ready to cash in my chips. I think the way we finally get a handle on the flesh is that it just literally perishes. The outward man is perishing. And we enter into a weakened state, and the energy that it took to pursue youthful lusts is gone. It's not an option anymore. Just too old and weak and decrepit to follow the temptation if it was to come right before you. Is that the way it has to be? Oh, I'd hope not. But sometimes I wonder, and I'm wondering about myself now. You have to wonder about yourself. So be careful. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And again, this is one of the lessons that Israel failed to learn. Is God faithful or not? Can we trust him or not? Who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And we like to stop reading the verse there and say, yeah, God will open the door and I can charge through and be gone. No. He'll give you the way of escape, but oftentimes it's in the form of what? That you may be able to bear it. And we read in Philippians, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. There's one of the things where you offer that prayer. You face something that you can't handle. Well, then you trust God to give you the strength to deal with it and to deal with it properly. So, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, flee from idolatry. Sometimes that's the best strategy. Flee. Put distance between yourself and the temptation. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Somebody had to bleed, you know, to ratify the new covenant. It cost somebody's life. And that somebody, of course, was the firstborn son of God. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Indeed. What is the response to the Passover, brethren, what God has done for us? Well, is to take on an unleavened sense of our being and who we are. Become unleavened. Let's turn to chapter 11 then, and again, recognize how this new covenant has been ratified and what our response should be. Chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We always have to remember that. The body of Jesus Christ was broken for us, for our benefit. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You know, when you sip that little thimble full of wine, that's a symbolic, that's symbolic of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We need to take that seriously. I mean, somebody had to die in order for you and me to be liberated. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. All right, I hope you understand that liberation, freedom, doesn't mean free to do whatever you jolly well please. Because what it boils down to is we're given a choice as to who we will serve. Who will be our master? Are we going to serve sin, or are we going to serve righteousness? Are we going to pursue the whims of the flesh, or are we going to yield to the will of God? That's the decision that you make. You're not free. You simply are given the opportunity to choose whom you will serve. We always need to keep that in mind. Finally, then, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. We read what God expected of Israel. He's going to make a kingdom of priests out of them and a holy nation. Well, you think he expects any less of us? Chapter 5 of Revelation, is the scene is the throne of God. And all the things that are going on there, there's four living creatures and 24 elders and a multitude of angels and seven spirits and all kinds of things happening here. And there's one on the throne who is the Father, and then there is the Lamb. Now, the same thing is expected of us that was expected of them. And we'll start and we'll read from verse 8 of chapter 5. And when he had taken the scroll, you see there was the scroll, and it had seven seals, right? And they couldn't find anybody worthy to open the seals, but yet there was a Lamb in the midst of all of this who stood forward and was given the opportunity or has the authority to open the seals, all right? And so verse 7, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that would be the Father, and the Lamb takes the scroll. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song saying, now this is the four living creatures and the 24 elders, all right? They're singing. Here's the song they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll, this is the Lamb, and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, us doesn't apply to the spirit beings there. The us applies to those of us who have been redeemed, human beings who have been guilty of sin. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. All right? We're speaking of human beings here. All right. Now, once again, we're coming to the conclusion. This is the seventh day of the feast, the last day. God always takes the first step. You know? You can't come to repentance until God brings you to repentance. And then we make our response. The Passover was God's direct intervention through the sacrifice of his only son that we might have an opportunity. Now we have to make a response. Our response is absolutely important. As we see from the examples in scripture before us, there's a right way to respond and there's a wrong way to respond. And after so long a time, God might decide that we don't care. Hopefully not, huh? We have been called to a very high calling, brethren, and this is our opportunity to demonstrate to God that our response is positive, that all that he says and all that he has commanded, we will do. And the end result is we will be a kingdom of priests to serve God in his kingdom for the duration. So, brethren, it's been a great feast, and let's continue to recognize what God expects of us and to call upon him for the help to see that it's done properly.